nations are the Old Testament and the New Testament, the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. The very center of this city is the throne of God and the Lamb. From the throne springs forth a river of the water of life. On either side, there are branches of the tree of life with fruit for the healing of the nations. This picture presents the bride of Christ as this spotless, pure virgin, beautifully adorned and prepared for her husband on her wedding day. In that picture, there is no hint of trouble. There's no sign of concern. Christ's church is coming to men, and she will be unlike anything else in all the world. And yet, this does not at all appear to be what we see with the church in our own day and with our physical eyes, does it? As the song says, right now, she is sore oppressed. She is rent asunder by schisms and heresies distress. She's in the midst of toil and tribulation that comes both from within and from without her walls. Besides the Gospels and Acts, in the New Testament, we have no fewer than 9 books written directly to churches. God's word to his bride is a means of grace for her to actualize down here what is the reality up there. We have another 7 written more generally to the church for the same purpose, and we have 5 more directed at specific individuals within the church. Now, since we just finished Revelation, and I'm sitting here thinking, what should I preach? What should I do next? The thought struck me that the book ends with the church. So what would be a natural follow-up to such an ending? Well, I think anything having to do with the church. Then one of our members suggested to me the letters of Timothy. And I was not at all thinking about this, but these letters do fit that, don't they? In fact, they do it in such a way that they really help us to see what a church is supposed to be about. So I thought, let's do it. Now, Carson and Moo have a book, kind of an introduction book to the letters, books in the New Testament. And they give us several themes of the 2 letters of Timothy. Here are some of them: mentoring, church leadership, Christian living, dealing with controversy, dealing with money, the centrality and non-negotiability of the gospel, martyrdom, sacrificial service to God, and opposition. In other words, these 2 letters explain the foundation of the church, how it is to operate, and how it is to exist in the midst of the broader hostile culture. And they are extremely practical. The current state of much of the church is in such disrepair that many times it isn't even right to use this name to discuss what takes place there. Seeing the American version of the church around us, it's a simple thing to realize that things are not especially good. Simple to realize, that is, if you compare it with Scripture. There is massive capitulation to the culture, deep infection of bad doctrine, a profoundly entertainment-oriented purpose for existence. Even the definition of church has been changed in recent decades. Its leadership and structure are in disarray. Its foundations have been eroded. The pillars have been removed. Basic morality, laws, and rules for operating that have been graciously given by God, believed in for 2,000 years, are totally ignored or thrown out the window of the ivory towers, only to knock normal people out far below as it lands on their heads. The local church has become an afterthought of what it really means to be a Christian. Basically, who even needs it for anything other than going to a concert and getting a few tips for a happier life? Now, obviously, this isn't everywhere. God always has his faithful bride on the earth, and oftentimes in places many people wouldn't even think to look. And when you find her, you see what a treasure she actually is. And this is just the point of these New Testament letters. In the midst of overwhelming difficulties, here is how the bride can continue her preparations on the wedding day as she becomes the perfect, glorious virgin in the consummation to come. So that's why I want to do this book. But how can a new Christian, or one on the path to taking God's word seriously, come to see the necessity, beauty, meaning, the purpose, the goal of the local church? Why should they even go to one? What should happen when they get there? What should they be looking for? What should they expect when they get there? These are the kinds of questions that the letters to Timothy help us to answer. Now, along with Titus, which I haven't decided if I'm going to do or not, these two letters to Timothy are located in a very specific part of the New Testament canon. Now, let's just stop there for a minute. Think about the word canon. This is not the thing that goes in the walls of a castle that blows people away, okay? A canon is basically the number of books that we have in a collection of books. We call this collection the Bible. Now, remember, the New Testament, like the Old Testament, is composed of books, not chapters. Now, as the Bible, which simply is a word that means book, it was a set, and it was set into current form. And there was a certain logic and an order to why they assigned certain books certain places in the New Testament. 1st and 2nd Timothy, along with Titus, are located in the section that we call the pastoral epistles. An epistle means a letter, and pastoral means shepherding. So it's a shepherding letter. Now, this canon was not invented or created by men. Rather, these are books God wrote, and as such, the church merely recognized them for what they were. Our confession says this: the authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore, it is to be received because it is God's word. As early as the 2nd century, it was recognized that they were put into this position in the canon because of their, quote, regulation of ecclesiastical discipline. So the earliest known list of the canon is called the Moratorian Fragment. And this is what it tells us just about this section. Paul also wrote out of affection and love, one to Philemon, one to Titus, and two to Timothy. And these are held sacred in the esteem of the church Catholic for the regulation of ecclesiastical discipline. So that's why they're put in this place in the Bible. Now, both letters identify the author as the Apostle Paul. First verse of the first letter, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. And the first verse of the second letter says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. So written by Paul, however, this has been questioned by critical scholars, and if you read any introduction on Timothy, you will see this. They classify these books as pseudepigrapha, that is a falsely attributed name, written by somebody else under the name of Paul. They say the vocabulary and the syntax, the rhetorical style, the historical problems, the kinds of heresies discussed, and the theology are not usual or possible for it to have been written by Paul. And yet every one of these objections are easily answered, especially if Paul is using a secretary or a close friend to work out the tedious mechanics of the writing while he concentrates on communicating the substance of the letter. And Paul did this often. He talks about it in Corinthians, in Galatians, in Colossians, in Thessalonians, in Philemon. Why would he do this? It's because, as one writer notes, polished oratory was the main goal of ancient higher education and the epitome of civilized life. Written works were designed to be read aloud in public. And indeed, these are very polished letters. In fact, it seems that Paul wanted this letter itself read in public, as he commands Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. And in fact, both of these letters end with the plural form of the Greek word you. Now that brings me to the recipient. If the letter ends, grace be with y'all. Now that's how people say it down south, because there is no plural you anymore in English. So that's how it ends. Grace be with y'all. All right. If that's true, then these letters were written to churches. However, formally speaking, unlike most of Paul's letters, they're not addressed to the church, but to an individual within it, and his name is Timothy. Now, Timothy means honored by God or honoring God. It is a very appropriate name for this amazing man, so let me just tell you a little bit about him. His name appears in 21 verses outside of these two letters, four times in them. Often he appears in the very first verse of a letter, meaning that he probably had some kind of a role in their content, development, and writing. Did you know that about Timothy? He appears in Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, Philemon, and Hebrews. This proves that he was an incredibly well-known man to the churches of the New Testament. And this is because he accompanied Paul everywhere that he went. He was dispatched to Thessalonica, to Corinth, to Philippi when Paul was first arrested in Rome, and then to Ephesus, as we will see in these letters. He was extremely trustworthy, deeply respected. We first hear of Paul meeting him on his second missionary journey at Lystra in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, when he was apparently a boy. I'm going to talk about this for a little bit, him being a boy. So this would have put him, this would have been approximately 49 or 50 A.D. when they met, or at least when we know that they met. But it's probable that Paul met him actually 3 years earlier on his first missionary journey, because Luke tells us that he was already a disciple. And, quote, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek, and obviously not a Christian. So that's said during the second missionary journey. So something happened before that point. Now, we do not know when Timothy was converted, but it certainly could have been at the first missionary journey, that 3 years earlier. So about 46 A.D. Perhaps Paul met him in a small house study and even led him to the Lord. Paul recalls his baptism in 1 Timothy, which is interesting to this Baptist, considering that his mother and grandmother were already believers and that he had known the scripture since infancy. Why wasn't he infant baptized? Because he needed to be converted. Verse 2, he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium in Acts. So his reputation preceded him, and it never failed him, as he was faithful to Paul from the very beginning to the very end of Paul's life, unlike people like Mark, who for a little while weren't, or some of his other companions who just completely left Paul. Biographers have called Timothy shy in character, prone to abstention of certain foods, probably because his mother was Jewish, and to drink, which is why he had to be told to drink a little wine for his stomach problems. He was probably a good athlete, which is why he's told that bodily training is of some value. This last one fits very well with the setting in Ephesus, which is where Timothy is located when it's written, as Ephesus had one of the great gymnasiums of the ancient world. But as we just saw, Timothy was also young. Paul encourages him in his letters to let no one despise you for your youth. Now, most people date 1 Timothy to the early mid-60s, sometime between the first and second imprisonments of Paul in Rome. The second letter is written just a couple of years later, while Paul has been arrested and is now awaiting a trial that will see him put to death. So let's put the date for the first letter at 65 A.D. for the sake of argument. Tradition tells us that he was beaten, dragged through the streets, and stoned to death by a mob of angry pagans in 97 A.D. in Ephesus, where he was the bishop after he tried to halt the procession in honor of Artemis Diana by preaching the gospel. And I'm sure we're going to run into her as we go through these books. That same tradition, which is in a book called The Acts of Timothy, tells us that he was 80 years old when he died, and that would have meant he was born in 17 A.D., which would in turn mean that he was 48 years old when Paul wrote to him. Now, why am I bringing this up? 48 years old when he wrote to him. It's because it's difficult for me, maybe not you, but for me, to say that that made him a young man who people were looking down their snobbish older noses at. Now, this age of his death is clearly wrong, though there is no reason to deny the year of his death. Instead of almost 50, Stott and Kistemacher put Timothy in his mid-30s when Paul wrote this letter. MacArthur puts him in his late 30s. Now, that still seems a little old, but maybe not as old as you think. So I went digging. I've had this question for a long time, and I think I found a satisfactory answer to me. There was a general consensus in the ancient world about the stages of a man's life. Many put the list at seven. You had nativity, infancy, boyhood, youth, young manhood, mature age, and then sunset or death. And when you compare the Latin words, the parallel stage for Paul calling Timothy a youth is actually the fourth or the middle stage, adolescence. That age ranged between 23 and 41 years old, with the ideal being 28 years old, with each stage being a seven-year period. Now, given that Paul has in mind the Leviticus in the very same section where he talks about his age, it's interesting that priests and Levites began serving between 25 and 30 years old, right at the age of youth. Now, if we say that Timothy was about 30, that certainly then would fit Paul's exhortation to not let anyone look down on you because you are young. It would have put Timothy at about 12 to 13 years old when Paul went on his first missionary journey and he was possibly converted. And it would have made him about 16 to 18 when he joins Paul and Silas on a second missionary journey. Certainly not unreasonable. That means he wouldn't have died at 80, but he would have died at about 62 years of age. Now, we've briefly discussed some of the themes in these letters, but what is its main purpose? Well, for that, we need to understand the occasion that is the reason that Paul is writing to Timothy, at least in the first book here. Again, Timothy's in Ephesus, but the letter is now probably 10 years after Ephesians was written. This tourist Mecca, with its great wonder of the world, the Temple of Artemis, was as pagan as it ever had been. And many in the churches were seeking ways of mixing Christianity with various forms of paganism and Judaism. And so Paul is writing his co-worker and friend about concerning issues that he saw from afar. And the letter begins and ends with false teachers and heresies. And this is no accident. In the structure of the letter, which seems to be chiastic, this both bookends and actually becomes the center of the letter as well. These false teachings were destroying the message of the gospel, but also the order of the church and also Christian behavior in the process. Because as James says, faith without works is dead. And its corollary is really that without faith, there are no Christian works that are possible. Now, the ESV Study Bible says that the theme of 1 Timothy is that the gospel leads to practical, visible change in the lives of those who believe it. It's often thought that the theme is church order, but the discussion of church offices is simply a piece of the larger argument that the true gospel, in contrast to false teaching, will always lead to godliness in its adherence. I think we can be a little more specific. Because of the structure, Joseph Norris notices that the theme of 1 Timothy is the distinction between the true children in the household of God and false children who really belong to the household of Satan. Furthermore, in verse 2, Paul calls Timothy, quote, a true child in the faith. In the context of the epistle, even within the first several verses, we see the contrast of the true child in the faith with the false child, those who are heretics. In other words, a letter to be read publicly in churches, addressed to one of its pastors, is a lesson to people in church, not merely on church itself, but on how they may discern true from false believers. Growing up in a church no more makes you a true son of God than growing up a Jew made you a believer in Jesus. Being raised with the scriptures and godly parents does not make you a Christian. Coming to the worship service, going to Sunday school, none of that is what saves you. On the other hand, how much harder is it to be saved apart from the church, apart from the scriptures, with no desire to be with God's people? That's how the theme of the audience of the letter works together. So with that by way of introduction, and as we saw both earlier and last week in the New Testament letters that they were meant to be read aloud together, I want to spend the rest of our time getting acquainted with the first letter by reading it together. So we're going to do that again. Maybe the first time in 1,000 years that the church has read two books of the New Testament back to back. I don't know. Probably certainly in Baptist churches. So may God bless the hearing of his word. We're going to read 1 Timothy from the ESV. This is God's word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of our God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience in a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful by appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Let him also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift that you have, which has been given you by prophecy, until the council of elders lay their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refuse to enroll younger widows. For when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain," and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels. I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good services are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissensions, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and depraved in the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in an unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. And we'll pray together. We thank you, Lord, for your word and for the letter to Timothy. Pray, Lord, that you would be with us in our study as we dive into these letters. Think about what it is that you are teaching the churches. Pray that you would give us faith to believe the things that are in them. Help us not to go to it with our own agenda, to make it say what we want, but to learn what it is that you teach us in your word. Thank you for giving it to us, that it's a means of grace. We thank you for, again, allowing us to read your word together this morning. We ask that you would be blessed and praised in our church for the rest of our time together this morning as we give you more thanks for how good you are to us. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.